If you turn back to Romans 2, we began this morning to consider verses 12 to 16, actually, more properly, verse 15. We've kind of left off verse 16 and not sure what to do with it. I mentioned this morning that it really connects back to verse 12. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are something of an aside. They're explanatory in nature. And so we probably will come back to verse 16 perhaps next week, or else I'll just make a few comments on it tonight. But either ways, I want to begin our reading then, brethren, with verse 12, and we'll read into verse 16. Romans 2 and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else defending them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is perfect. It's perfect in every sense. It's perfect in its commanding aspect and in its promising aspect. The law and the gospel. We pray that you would teach these unto us this night, O God, with clarity, that we would not in any way confuse them, but that we might be enabled to more properly relate them. Make it so, we pray you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I suggested that verses 13 to 15 was an explanation of verse 12, wherein Paul made the statement that both Jew and Gentile were guilty before God, regardless of whether they had the written law or not. The Jew is guilty because, according to verse 13, it's not merely hearing the law, but it's doing the law that evidences we've become true Christians. The Gentile is guilty, as we'll see in verses 14 and 15 as well. Although he lacks the written law, he does possess the work of the law within his heart and conscience. And so in verse 12, Paul states both are guilty, though not equally guilty. They're both guilty. They'll both be condemned. The unbelieving Jew, the unbelieving Greek will both be condemned before God, irrespective if they have the law or not. Irrespective if the Gentile, though the Gentile doesn't have the written law, and the Jew has the written law, they both shall be condemned. And now in verses 13 to 15, Paul begins to explain why. In verse 13, the reason why the Jew is guilty is because just having the law is not enough. He must be a doer of it, which implies the gospel. No man can do the law evangelically outside of the gospel. That's the purpose of the gospel, to enable us to establish the law, to fulfill the law in a life of evangelical obedience. But then in verses 14 and 15, Paul anticipates a question. How is it that the Gentile or the Greek can be condemned if he doesn't have the law? How can he be condemned as a sinner if he doesn't have the standard which determines sin? If he doesn't have the written law of God? Well, it's to this question that Paul now turns in verses 14 and 15. If the Gentiles have no written copy of the law, how can it be said that they sinned? And how can they be condemned as sinners if they are without the written law? Well, here Paul clarifies that Gentiles have sin because they are not without law in the total sense, for they have the transcript of the law within their hearts by nature. They have the shadow of God's law within their hearts by nature. It's this theme that the inspired apostle now turns. And what I want to do, brethren, more by way of introduction, is to quote to you an extended passage from the Baptist commentator Robert Haldane. Robert Haldane does a wonderful job in setting the context of verses 14 and 15. He says, verses 14 and 15 have no connection with verse 13. Remember, because 12 is the statement which he's now expanding or clarifying. And with regards to the Jew, in verse 13 he clarifies, and now he's going back in verses 14 and 15 and clarifying verse 12 with regards to the Gentile. So he says verses 14 and 15 have no connection with 13, but connects with the first clause of verse 12, which it explains, and that is the issue with regards to the Greek or Gentile who has not the law. It supplies the answer to the objection that might be made to what is contained in the beginning of that verse, namely, that God cannot justly condemn the Gentiles since he has not given them a law. To this, the apostle here replies that though they have not an external and written law as that which God gave to the Jews, they have, however, the law of the conscience, which is sufficient to establish the justice of their condemnation. So, having stated the fact in verse 12 that the Gentiles don't have a written law, he now clarifies in 14 and 15, but that doesn't mean they have no law whatsoever, because they have what we called this morning the law of nature, which is the shadow or transcript of the Decalogue natively in their hearts. And it's this theme we want to come then to in verses 14 and 15 under two simple heads, the text explained and then applied. Now in explaining verses 14 and 15, let me do so with two suggestions. First, we find in verse 14 the presence of the law, and then in verse 15 the work of the law. Notice first in verse 14 the presence of the law. And the first thing we need to do is to ascertain what law does Paul refer to in verse 14. Four times in this text, he speaks of the law. Well, I suggest to you that he obviously refers to the same law mentioned in verse 12 and 13. That is, the moral law of God, or the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles are without the written law in the sense that they're without the law found in the sacred scriptures or in written form. The Gentiles did not have the law in written form. Yet we find that they do by nature the things in the law. That is, they possess a knowledge of this law by nature. Though they don't have the law in written form, they have it in some form, and I suggest they have it in what we call the law of nature or of conscience. Thus, they often comply with the law in their outer behavior. They often externally do the things that the law requires. And brethren, I suggest that this refers to the moral law or the Ten Commandments simply for this reason. Gentile pagans don't do the things found in the civil or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. It's not that nowhere do you find pagans who universally refrain from eating pork or refrain from trimming the edges of their beards. But everywhere in pagan society, you find persons who refrain from adultery, lying, stealing, and killing. These things are what Paul refers to when he speaks of the law. What is the substance of this law? Love God and your neighbor. And thus, by nature, man often complies with it in an external sense. Not that native or fallen man can inwardly or actually keep the law, for this requires a new nature and the presence of faith. No one can do the law in an evangelical sense, as we learned this morning, outside of being regenerated and having the grace of faith. But Paul here refers to an external compliance to the law in principle, a natural morality or a general or societal decency. Thus, not having the written law, Paul says, they are a law to themselves. That is, they possess the shadow of the law on their heart. They have a law within them, though they have not the written law, they have the shadow of that law within their hearts. They have a dim copy of that law within them. They are not without law in total. They possess a law native to them. And in this sense, they are a law to themselves because they have a law in themselves. And it's a shadow, a dim copy of the same law that the Jews have in written form, and we call the Ten Commandments. Listen to Mr. William Hendrickson. He says, they do by nature, that is, without prompting or guidance coming from any written law, therefore, in a sense, they do it spontaneously. A Gentile will at times do certain things required by God's law. For example, he is kind to his wife and children, has a heart for the poor, promotes honesty in government, shows courage in fighting crime, etc. These are the things that he does by nature. Thus, when Paul says they are a law to themselves, he means they have the presence of the law within them by nature. It's native to them. It's born, or they're born with it. It's something that's in all men without exception by nature. There exists within them this innate knowledge of right and wrong. There remains within all men without exception a shadow of God's holy law. And thus, while they are without a written law, they possess a natural law which serves as a law to them. They are without the written law, but they're not without a law. They have the shadow of this law within their heart. A text that I alluded to, or I think I turned you to this morning, illustrates this. Look at chapter 5. And notice verse 13. And again, there are certain things within this text, brethren, that would take hours to open up and to explain, and Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 5. But nevertheless, let us just look at verse 13 to illustrate this point. Verse 13, for until the law, now that means until the law was given formally on Mount Sinai. Until the law was given formally on Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. What he's here arguing is this. If you remember in verse 14, we saw this morning that Adam and those from Moses onward sinned similarly. Adam sinned against the verbal law. Moses and onward sinned against the written law. Same law, Decalogue. But because there's death reigning within that time frame between Adam and Moses, and because death is the result of sin, and sin is a violation of law, then Paul says of necessity there had to be law between those two time frames. There was law given to Adam. He sinned against it. Express verbal law. He sinned high-handedly. Moses onward, they have the written law. They sin high-handedly. They sin similarly. But those in between those two time frames still sin, and that's evident because there was death in that time frame, and death is the result of sin, and sin is the transgression of law. And so what he does is he argues from the one to the other. Because there's death, there had to be sin. And if there was sin, there had to be law, because there's no sin outside of law. Now, I know that reasoning may seem a bit complex, but here's the thrust of it for, in terms of our purpose. Man, between Adam and Moses, even though he didn't have the verbal command, as Adam did, and the written command, as Moses did, he still had a law. And that law, which man had, pagan man, had between Adam and Moses, is the same law that Paul speaks about in our text. It's the law of nature, the law in his conscience. Man knows innately right and wrong. He knows it's wrong to steal. He knows it's wrong to kill. He knows it's wrong to lie. He knows he should be religious, and he knows he should be kind. And that's the essence of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. And thus we find that the apostle tells us that the Gentiles are justly condemned because they have the presence of law. All right, notice verse 15, and the work of the law. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Because there remains a shadow of law within them, there remains the work of the law. The fact that there's the work of the law within man means that there is the shadow of a law within man. Now notice that Paul is careful not to say that the law itself is written upon the hearts of fallen man, but he says that the work of the law is written in the hearts of fallen man. The work of the law is written in their hearts. What the work of the law is that it shows sin. This is what the law does. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Through the law comes a knowledge of man's duty. He knows what God expects from him in terms of his morality, and he's condemned when he doesn't do it. This is the work of the law. The law functions as it's in shadow form in his heart, just as it does as it functions in written form as the Jew had it. And similarly, as it functions in the hearts of the regenerate when it's put back there in a fuller way. It shows us what we should do, and it condemns us when we don't do it. Thus, the work of the law is to simply show us our duty and to condemn us when we fail to do it. Let me illustrate. Think of a freshly baked pie just removed from the oven. Though it's removed from the kitchen, and in a sense then, the pie is no longer in the kitchen, the smell remains. We could say the pie lingers in the sense that the smell remains in the kitchen. Though the pie is removed from the kitchen, there's no pie in the kitchen, there's a sense in which the pie remains insofar as the smell lingers. Well, this is similar with regards to the law. The law is not in man's heart as it was in creation. It's not in man's heart as it will be after regeneration, but the smell of it remains. Though the law is no longer there because of his fall, it's been eradicated, it's been removed to a large degree, so much so that it's right to say he doesn't have the law. But it's not right to say that he doesn't have anything of the law in him, because he still, in a sense, has the smell or the lingering effects of the law in his heart. Brethren, perhaps the best way to put it is simply to say that the shadow of the law remains. The shadow of the law remains within man's native and depraved heart. Listen to how Mr. Barnhouse put it. He said the thunderings of moral law that went forth in the Garden of Eden in creation still linger as whispers echoing in the ears of man. The commands given to Adam, thou shalt not eat, those were thunders given in the garden. Thunders. And yet still in man's native ears, the echoings of those thunders are heard in his ears. And yet it's very important to understand that this shadow is yet an imprint of the same law the Jew had in written form. In other words, the transcript, the echoes of the law, the shadow of the law that's in the Gentile's heart by nature, the law of nature, is yet an imprint of the written law we find in the Bible. Now I hope, brethren, that you didn't misunderstand me this morning in considering verse 12. In verse 12, when it says that the Gentiles will be judged without law, it doesn't mean that they'll be judged somehow with a different law. The Gentile and the Jew will be judged with the same law, only the Gentile, who didn't have the written law, will be judged less severely. But there isn't two standards that God has. He has a single law, and it's going to be this law that will be used as the standard in the day of judgment. The difference being, the one who didn't have the written law will be judged without law in the sense that he'll be judged less severely. But he'll still be judged and judged with the same law as the Jew. But the work of the law that remains in the heart of pagans is the shadow of the very law found in the Old Testament scriptures. And thus the apostle describes the unregenerate heart of man as a sort of a courtroom, where the law acts as the standard. The conscience could be likened to both judge and jury, which either accuses or else excuses, condemns or else acquits. When they do something wrong, their conscience condemns them. When they do something right, it excuses them. This is the work of the conscience. And the conscience uses as the standard whereby to condemn or excuse the law of nature, which is the shadow of the Decalogue. We find that the text tells us that our conscience bears witness to the law. It bears witness to the righteous standard of the law that remains within the heart in shadow form. Let me illustrate it from a text or two. Just go forward and you find how the conscience works in the heart of the regenerate. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. That is, his conscience was bearing witness to him that what he was saying was truth. His conscience acted, as it were, as the judge and the jury, and in this case, acquitted him, defended him. It bore witness to his sincerity. But the opposite is true as well. When a person does something wrong against this shadow of law within the heart, their conscience condemns them, the text says. Their conscience, according to verse 15, it accuses them. Thus the law remains within man to a certain degree, and the conscience bears witness to this law, else accusing or else excusing him. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, there is in every single human being ever born into the world this inward voice and monitor that pronounces its judgment, and that is the conscience. Now this, of course, doesn't deny, brethren, that in fallen man the conscience can often act in a foolish way. It's not to imply that the conscience always acts rightly. In fact, sometimes the conscience acts very wickedly. And in fact, this is what really happens in the case of those who are given up by God. Remember, we saw towards the end of chapter 1, when God gives a man up, he gives him up to a hardened conscience. In giving man over, his conscience is hardened, and thus it doesn't function in the way that it should. Perhaps we could say the conscience is silenced, or at least muzzled, and it doesn't function in the way that it otherwise would. For example, let me illustrate it. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, where you find an illustration of a bad conscience, a faulty conscience, or in this case, a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And because their conscience is seared or hardened, it goes on to say that they teach faulty doctrine and they promote bad living. A seared conscience is a hardened conscience, a conscience unable to feel guilty in the way that it should, a conscience that fails to accuse or condemn, a conscience that feels little or no regret or remorse over its sinful behavior. And that's possible, isn't it? It's possible that a conscience can be seared, can be hardened. And that's the evidence of God giving a man over to himself. To give a man over is another way of saying that he hardens his conscience and thus muzzles it. Or else, another illustration, look at the next book. You got 2 Timothy, then Titus chapter 1, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." A defiled conscience is a corrupted or tainted conscience, a conscience unable to judge between what is right and wrong, a conscience that calls evil good and good evil. A defiled conscience may even be so corrupt that it glories in its shame, as we saw back in Romans 1. It is a perverted conscience. It actually hates what's good and it loves what's evil. Yet when the conscience functions properly, even within the unregenerate, it serves as a means of restraint. And there is in every person the remains of this law, the standard, that's the standard with which the conscience judges. The conscience knows something of what God demands of the soul. And when the soul acts accordingly, it praises it. And when it acts contrary to it, it condemns it. And this is why, brethren, Paul says it's right that God should condemn the pagan and would judge the pagan with the law. The same law he'll judge and condemn the Jew with, because the Jew has it in written form and the Gentile in transcript form. Thus the Jew will be punished more severely, and more tolerable will be the punishment and perishing for the Gentile. Well, what I want to do then, rather quickly, is to come to some applications. And I want to summarize this very laden and rich text with three applications. Notice, first of all, the law of God and morality. Whatever else these verses teach us, brethren, they certainly connect the knowledge of law with morality. These necessarily go together. The degree of God's law in the heart regulates the degree of morality in the life. The one is necessary to the other. Here we find that the pagan, though he doesn't have a Bible, he doesn't have the written law, he still does things in harmony to the law. Why? Because there's at least on some level a knowledge of the law. Thus, here's my proposition. If the Gentile, who has a dim knowledge of the law, at least externally does some things in harmony to the law, then that means if the law is more fully put in the heart and there's a more fuller knowledge of the law, then that will necessarily regulate a more consistent morality in the life. And this is what we find from Scripture. We find, first of all, that the law in original man was fully in his heart. In Adam and Eve, they were created with the law of God fully in their heart. And then, let me ask you, how was their morality? Well, their morality was very good. Their morality was in direct proportion to the knowledge of the law. Because the law in the heart of Adam and Eve was in there to the degree that they had full knowledge of God's responsibility imposed upon them, and they had ability to comply with that law. In other words, the law was in Adam's heart fully, and with that full law within Adam's heart came both knowledge of his responsibility to God and ability to comply with it. And brethren, that's evident just simply because Adam did live perfectly until he sinned. But nevertheless, his morality was perfect prior to that sin. And so my point is this. Adam had the law within his heart fully, and thus Adam had full knowledge and ability to comply with that law. And this, of course, is taught in our creeds and confessions. Think, for example, of the larger catechism. Question 17. How did God create man? Answer. After God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib from the man, endued them with living, reasonable, immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, now listen, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. Here our confession, or the Shorter Catechism, says that God made man, having put the law of God in his heart in full, and granted him power to do it. Brethren, this is what it means to have the law in the heart. To have the law in the heart fully, as it was in the case of our forefather Adam, meant that he had full knowledge of God's, of his responsibility to God, and he had full ability to comply with it. He was perfectly conscious of his responsibility to God and was thus able to comply with his responsibility to God. That's what it meant for him to have the law of God in his heart fully. Secondly, we find that in the law, that in fallen man, this law remains in part, and thus his knowledge remains in part, and even in fallen man, his ability to comply with that law remains in part. Because our text says he by nature does the things of the law externally, but nevertheless, he does so. Why is it that fallen pagan man is able to do the things of the law? Because the shadow of the law remains in his heart. And to the degree that the shadow of the law remains in the heart of man, so will be his ability to know what God expects of him and his ability to know to do it. And this is why some pagans live more morally than others. Because some pagans have hardened their hearts and their conscience doesn't function. The shadow of the law isn't in their heart as much as it is in others. And how do you know to what degree the shadow of this law remains in the heart of a pagan? Well, judge his external morality. Judge his external morality. For example, just think of a person who's reared in the church and not converted. They have this shadow in their heart, but they also hear it. They also have the written form of it before them. And thus they usually what? Have an intensified morality. Not a Christian morality. It's not evangelical obedience. but it's at least external. Why is that? Because they have more of the shadow of the law in their heart. And to the degree that the shadow of God's law is in their heart, so will be their knowledge of the law and their ability to comply with it. Natural man possesses a knowledge and ability to comply with the law in an external and non-meritorious way. Now, this is found in our creeds and confessions as well. For example, think of the Canons of Dort, written 1618. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, listen, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external behavior. Now, brethren, this is found in the Canons of Dort, where we find the, quote, 5 points of Calvinism. You see, the doctrine that man is depraved totally and cannot do one thing, strictly speaking, good before God, which the Bible does teach, it doesn't deny the fact that man does do, by nature, external, socially good deeds. For example, just think of Luke 6 and verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Even sinners do good to others. Even sinners are able to do, in some sense, socially good deeds. Are they able to do a really good deed? Strictly speaking, no. Because without faith, no man can please God. For a deed to be good, strictly speaking, it has to proceed from a good heart. It has to be done by faith and for a good end, the glory of God. And no unregenerate man can do one good thing in that sense. But this doesn't deny that he can do good things in a social sense, in an external sense, and in a comparative sense. Could you imagine a society wherein every citizen totally lacked any regard for virtue, good order, or personal behavior? Why is it that non-Christians act at times honest and truthful? Why do they remain faithful to their spouses, loyal to their employees? Why? Because they have the law in their heart, the shadow of it in their heart. And to the degree that the shadow of the law of God is in their heart, this restrains them, and it also enables them to act, at least sociably, good and upright. Even sinners do good to others. Not strictly speaking in terms of a spiritually good deed, but in a socially and comparatively good deed. Let me quote from our confession, chapter 16, verse 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and they cannot please God. See, here you have the balance. Everything that native man does, unconverted man does, is sinful. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. He does no good whatsoever, strictly speaking. But in another sense, he's enabled to at least externally comply with the law of God, the shadow of that law that remains within his heart, and insofar as he does so, we can say it's a sociably good deed or a comparatively good deed. What if this principle is true with regards to man at first and even fallen man, then it also is true with regards to regenerate man, the law and redeemed man. When man is regenerated, the law is rewritten upon his heart and mind. Now, what does it mean here? Well, it means just what it meant in the other two cases. It means that the regenerate man, the regenerate woman, now has a deepened, heightened sense of what God demands of them and the ability to comply with it. Let me turn you to a text you're familiar with. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, where we have the great promise of the new covenant. Every person who will be converted and become a partaker of the new covenant, according to verse 33, will have the law of God written in their hearts and minds. Jeremiah 31, 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And here, it's not just the work of the law that's written in their hearts, it's the law itself. Now, this is huge. Stop and imagine for a second. If the pagan who has but the work of the law written in his heart does by nature the things in the law, well, how much more the regenerate heart who has the law written upon their minds and hearts, how much more will they do the things in the law? In other words, the regenerate person now has a very deep knowledge of what God expects of them and the ability to comply with it. Their conscience is very much trained with regards to what's right and wrong. And they're very sensitive. Their conscience is very sensitive to quickly condemn them and make them feel guilty when they err, and praise them or defend them when they do right. Let me illustrate it from another text, perhaps from a different angle. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, where again we find the law written in the heart of the regenerate soul. But here, the language isn't, as we've been seeing, the law written in the heart, but it's the imagery of a recreated image of God in the heart of man. Look at Ephesians 4 and 24. "You're to put off the old," verse 22, "be renewed in the spirit of your mind," verse 23. Notice verse 24, "and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God," that is, according to the likeness of God, "in true righteousness and holiness." Now stop and think with me for a second. Adam, man, originally, was created perfectly in God's image. And this image largely entailed the law in his heart. The law is the reflection of God's image. And this image was in man originally, flawlessly. Now that man is fallen, this image is largely defaced. But it's not in total removed. Because to the degree that the work of the law, to the degree that the shadow of the law remains in man, so remains the image of God in man. And this is what the scriptures teach us. For example, in Genesis 9, with regards to the death penalty, if one man takes the life of another, the murderer is to be put to death because he killed a man who's in the image of God. Fallen man still retains the image of God in measure. To the degree that he bears yet still the remains of God's image, the shadow of the law is yet present within him. Now, the regenerate man is recreated after the image of God. The image of God is reworked within him, or else, to put it another way, the law of God, which is the replica of this image, is written upon his mind and upon his heart. And so, to the degree that the law remains in our hearts will be the degree of our morality. Now stop and think with me, fourthly, of this glorified man. In glory, what will man be but the perfect, immutable image of God? Our brethren, can I put it this way? The law will be fully, perfectly, and eternally in the heart of man. And he will have a perfect and unchanging knowledge of his responsibility to God and ability to comply with it. To the degree that the law remains, so the degree of morality. Man originally had the law. He was a moral man. The shadow of it remains in fallen man. He at least has an external morality. In regenerate man, it's put back largely in his heart. He's now a moral man, an evangelically moral man. And in heaven, brethren, he'll be a perfectly, immutably holy man, as the law or image of God will be restored in full. The law of God and morality. Quickly, secondly, the law of God and judgment. And this, of course, is in many ways the primary purpose of our text, to explain how it is that those without the law will be judged. What Paul is here anxious to prove is that God is just in judging. His judgment will always be right and true. Every person, Jew or Gentile, will be accountable for their sins, their violations or transgressions of the law. Every man, Jew or Gentile, will be judged by what he knows, either from Scripture or conscience. Every man will be judged by the law in this sense, either in its written form, which will bring a greater severe judgment, or else as the shadow of it remains in his conscience, and he will receive a less severe punishment. But the point being, brethren, either way, God will judge man justly based upon what he knows. But then thirdly, notice the law of God in evangelism. The fact that the law of God remains in man, at least in shadow form, without exception, is highly instructive with regards to evangelizing fallen man. And at least in two ways. Let me suggest the first. As proof of a common creator. The presence of a common or single morality is proof of a single creator. Africans, Asians, Europeans, people who live in huts, people who live in palaces, all have a common morality. Why is that? Why is it that most societies from the beginning of time have been governed by similar laws and expectations? Well, here's the reason. Because all men have been created by the same God and to some degree bear his moral image. And this is a powerful argument for the fact that there is a single creator who's created all men without exception, because all men without exception bear his image in some degree. Why is it, brethren, irrespective of how wicked, perverse, and degenerate the village is, there's at least some measure of this decency promoted and sought? It's because all men have a basically similar morality, because all men, to some degree, bear the fingerprints of God upon them. All men to some degree have a common morality because they have a common creator. And this necessarily is an arguing point in terms of apologetics. There's a God. There's one God. And he's created all men because all men share, to some degree, a common morality. But secondly, notice, as an ally within man, there exists within all men a conscience that serves as an ally to the truth. And this ally should be appealed to in evangelizing the lost. Let me illustrate it. Look with me very quickly to Proverbs 20 and verse 27, where Solomon describes in verse 27 the conscience as the lamp of the Lord. 2027, the spirit of a man is the conscience, that is the conscience of a man, is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. There's a light inside a man. There's a lamp inside a man. And it's showing him his sins. And this is the ally for a Christian in evangelism. You know you are guilty. Every man has a conscience, a common knowledge of right and wrong, which results in a common sense of guilt. You know what is common to all men, brethren? I don't care what color they are, or what time zone they lived in, or what generation they lived in. Guilt. It's a common reality for all men. And the reason why there's guilt is because there's this common law or shadow of law within their heart. And thus, this conscience, which condemns men, is an ally in our evangelism. Listen to John Stott. He says, conscience is our ally. In all evangelism, I find it is a constant encouragement to say to myself, the other person's conscience is on my side. Thus the law must be pressed to the conscience that the sinner would know his guilt. That the guilt he feels already to some degree would be enhanced, intensified, and confirmed. And thus one question, brethren, that I often ask a non-Christian, pretty soon in on our conversation, can I ask you a question? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with it? Do you have sins? Yeah. Well, we all have sins. Ah. But then you open up the nature of the law. You have more sins than you think. And what do you do with your guilt? You're guilty. You know it. Stop trying to hide it. You violate God's righteous standard, and you will be accountable, because every time you do something wrong, there's a little preview to judgment day in your conscience. Natural man goes to great lengths to quiet or silence his conscience, to explain away his guilt and his shame. He attempts to explain it away as biological, a chemical imbalance, a social disorder, a disease, a sickness. Or else he attempts to drown his conscience with things and pleasure. He busies himself with the things of this life. Or else he attempts to appease his conscience through religious acts, morality, or some form of social charity. Or else, brethren, he simply tries to outrun it. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues. He's running. And what is he running from? His conscience. He's running from his guilt. I think I told you this story before I was Christian. From 88 to 94, when I got converted, I moved from city to city, state to state. I was running. And what I was running from, I couldn't escape. Because it would get where I was going at the same time. My conscience. Guilt. I would try to run, but it always caught up to me. It always stayed in pace with me. It would take the same bus and sit in the same seat. I would run. And I would run to all kinds of places. I would try to drown it with drink, with fun, with pleasure, with people. Some with money. Some with a job. They just busy themselves, and they don't want to think about it. Today we drown our conscience with movies and TV and music and all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, it still speaks. And this is what it says. You're guilty. And this, brother, needs to be appealed to in speaking to the unconverted. It's an ally. We have an ally, a friend, a helper inside the soul of man, and we need to appeal to it. You know you're guilty. You know that there's a day of judgment, and you're going to stand before God and give an account of yourself, and you feel it. You feel it. every time you sin, and you know it. And then the good news, of course, is this, that in the gospel there's blood to wash away your filthy, condemning conscience. And thus Paul says that the Gentiles will be justly condemned, because though they don't have the law in its written form, they have the transcript of it in their hearts. And for that reason, they will perish, though they have no written law, because they sin against the shadow of the law, and thus are guilty before God. Well, Lord willing, we'll come then to verse 16 next week, as we continue to consider the sober day of judgment. And in particular, how on this day, Jew and Greek will both be condemned, if they have the law or not, if they have not blood and righteousness that's found solely and only in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks that in your mercy you've allowed this shadow of the law to be retained in man, and you, as it were, O Father, speak to man by his conscience, and you warn him of a day of wrath. You show him what you expect of him. You give him a preview of the day of judgment. But Father, we know that though this is in many ways a good thing, it's insufficient, for we need blood. Blood to wash away our sins. Blood to cleanse our consciences. And so we give thanks, O God, for the blood of the Lamb that washes away our sins. We give thanks, O God, for a new conscience, a good conscience, governed by Scripture. And we pray, O Father, that you would be pleased to perhaps cleanse the conscience of someone here tonight who's a stranger to the blood and righteousness of Christ. And then those, O Father, who are Christians but for varying reasons have a guilty conscience, we pray they too would come afresh to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and they too would have a fresh cleansing of their conscience, and they might leave this place this night rejoicing in your free and full salvation granted unto us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.